tonight. Well, if you've got your Bible, take it with me and turn to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. We're going to come back to this text today. You'll recall last Lord's Day, we began to open up this idea of there are texts in the Bible that were what we called inter-Trinitarian texts, where it showed the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit kind of engaging in what we might call conversation with one another in that sense. And if we read those texts one way, we might come to the conclusion, okay, this is like three guys talking to each other, three guys doing their own kind of thing. But if we read them more faithfully, I think, with the text and more faithfully with the whole of Scripture, as we have seen, God is not three gods just having dialogue with, one another. God is one, yet three in His persons, three in distinction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see these different texts, and these texts we're calling inter-Trinitarian conversation texts. So turn to Matthew 3, and let's just read the text, and then we'll come back and kind of jump into the study where we ended up last week. Remember, we said last Sunday that the next three Sundays, last today and next Lord's Day, will kind of be one lesson altogether in like three parts. And so Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The text says that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, last time we ended with looking at a sermon from St. Augustine in the late 4th, early 5th century, where he opened up the idea of what we called inseparable operations, that when we see the triune God acting, they're all acting in concert together. What we see the Father doing, there is a sense in which the Son and the Spirit are also doing this with the Father, and likewise for the other members of the Trinity. That Augustine was not alone or novel in this period of the early church can be seen from hearing the comments of another church father by the name of Gregory, who was the bishop in a town known as Nyssa. He was what we often call in church history a Cappadocian father. Cappadocia is an area in northern Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. You might remember Paul and his missionary journey. He said at one point in time, we were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit prevented them. And that's an area in northern Asia Minor near Cappadocia. Or think of the letters of Peter, his epistles. He writes to the saints that are scattered in the dispersion. And one of the groups of saints he writes to are the saints in Cappadocia. Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus and another brother who's Basil of Caesarea, Basil the Great, sometimes he's referred to as, these three men are often considered the Cappadocian fathers. Sometimes there's a man by the name of Chrysostom that's kind of thrown in there as well. But Gregory, who was a leading bishop in the area of Cappadocia, made this comment regarding that the triune God works with inseparable operations. The title to the work was Not Three Gods. All right, here's what he had to say. "But in the case of the divine nature, we do similarly learn that the Father does anything by himself in which the Son does not work conjointly." Excuse me, let me back up again. "But in the case of the divine nature, we do not similarly learn that the Father does anything by himself in which the Son does not work conjointly. Or again, that the Son has any special operation apart from the Holy Spirit. But every operation which extends from God to the creation and is named according to our variable conceptions of it has its origin from the Father and proceeds through the Son and is perfected in the Holy Spirit. For this reason, the name derived from the operation is not divided with regard to the number of those who fulfill it, because the action of each concerning anything is not separate and peculiar, but whatever comes to pass by the action of the three, yet what does come to pass is not three things. Three individual people, separate people, persons doing their thing, and then like coming together to call it one thing. So that was an example of how we observed that in these inter-Trinitarian texts, there are times where we see, I think the title for that whole section there was The Inseparable Operations of the Triune God. But we also see something else in this particular text that we've just read. We see the necessity of divine speech. In other words, it is necessary for us to have the scripture itself disclose to us or reveal to us what is transpiring in a particular event. So we speak of the triune God as present here in our text in Matthew chapter 3, specifically and only by way of revelation. Just imagine that Matthew chapter 3 was a silent movie. All right? Maybe you can remember the days when you were a kid, or maybe you just watched some old YouTube videos and you saw like a little Charlie Chaplin film or whatever, and you had the silent film, and you know, the guy grabbed the girl, tied her up, put her on the railroad track, and the train was coming, but then the guy came along with a horse, and you could easily interpret kind of what was going on. Imagine Matthew chapter 3 as a silent movie. There's Jesus with John the Baptist. Now, you don't really know it's Jesus and John the Baptist because it's a silent movie, but there's two guys that are standing by some water. And they go down into the water. One baptizes another. One puts one under the water and comes back up. The heavens part. There's a dove that flies down, all right? And maybe some people look up to see what's going on. You don't hear anything said from the heavens. You don't know what this dove is. You just think a bird showed up for the baptism, all right? You don't know what's going on. If nothing's said, you don't understand what's happening. It's just an event, all right? But we're not left to guess. Without divine speech interpreting for us this moment, we would have no idea what was transpiring. We would have no idea of the reality and involvement of the triune God in this event. We might be like those who accompanied Paul on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen Christ, whom Paul said, saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. Remember, everybody was there. Lots of people were there. Remember, thrown down from their horses. Paul is blinded. But Paul heard. Paul understood. Everyone else sees something happening, but they don't understand what's happening because the speech is not disclosed to them. Let's look at a second example. That's Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus has done various miracles and mighty deeds, and he's denounced in verse 20 the unrepentant cities where miracles were done because they did not repent. This is where he has, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. And then in verse 25, why was it in the ministry of Christ, why is it in all the miracles that were done, some repented and some did not? Some seemed to see while others only saw a miracle. Jesus says in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, this event is also recorded in Luke chapter 10. I want you to turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 10, Luke gives us a little more information than Matthew does. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, 21. This gives us the extra context of the 70 who return from their kind of mission, if you will. They've gone out and they've worked mighty deeds, and they come back and they're thrilled that the demons are subject. Nevertheless, he says in verse 20, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And then verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Did you notice in that reading the primary difference between those two texts? Anybody notice the difference in those two? It's right up at the very beginning. What is... Yes, so verse 21, he rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit. This is not included in Matthew's text. Now, Matthew doesn't say the Holy Spirit wasn't there. He doesn't say that. He just speaks of the Father and the Son. But Luke speaks of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit present in this engagement here. All right? Well, I want to make a few observations regarding the inner Trinitarian discourse from these texts, and specifically we'll note from Matthew's text. Let me just give you a few things. Number one is this. Note that the text distinguishes for us the Father and the Son. There is a distinction made between the Father and the Son. Note that Jesus in his prayer addresses his Father as Lord of heaven and earth. Now then follows with this four additional explicit references to God as his Father. And he then, in the last verse, verse 27, refers to himself indirectly as the Son three times. Clearly, there is a distinction in the text between the Father and the Son. Now, this is an example of what theologians sometimes referred to as proper predication. I know I'm getting really out there on the edge drawing something on the board or writing a word after last week's terrible spelling venture. I still haven't gotten over that 7 days later, but it's okay. All right. Proper predication. Now, this is a way of distinguishing one member of the Trinity from another. Scott Swain, in his book on the Introduction to the Trinity, defines proper predication this way. They are patterns of speech that refer to that which distinguishes the three persons of the Trinity from each other within the one God. Another way of stating this is to say that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Recall the words of our confession from chapter 2 on of God and the Holy Trinity. There we find that God, quote, is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. These relations are fundamentally their relations to one another within the one God, and not their relations to us. Remember, the broad heading for this entire study at this point is God's relations ad intra and ad extra. And here we're talking about his relations ad intra, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to one another. So when we say their distinction is in their relations, we are highlighting what our confession states as the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And what that statement highlights is their peculiar relative properties and personal relations that we mentioned above. James Dalzell makes this comment. He says that it is in the relations that we locate the real distinctions of paternity. Now, paternity is unique to who? Paternity is unique to the father, right? All right. Filiation or begottenness, that's unique to the son. And spiration or procession, this is unique to the spirit. Again, these are real distinctions or proper predications, but they are distinctions within the one God himself. William Ames, 16th century Puritan, in his Marrow of Theology, says this: the relative property of the Father is to beget. Hence the Father, first in order, the relative property of the Son is to be begotten. That's a proper thing about the Son. It would not be proper to say of the Father that he's begotten, because he begets, he is not begotten. So to proceed from the Father as to be a participant in the same essence and carry on the Father's nature. Hence, he is second in order. The property of the Holy Spirit is to be breathed, to be sent forth, to proceed from both the Father and the Son. So there is a distinction in the text made between the Father and the Son. And if we add Luke's text in, we could see a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son rejoices in the Holy Spirit and blesses the Father, thanks the Father. A second thing to think on, not just the distinction between the persons of the triune God, think secondly about the presence, again, of inseparable operations. We see here the Father and the Son acting with one authority and one power in their joint work of revealing one another to men. They work together. They work inseparably in their divine work. They both do this as the one God. And this brings up another way of referring to the divine persons, or another pattern of speech we find in the scripture. Whereas proper predication, we say, distinguishes the three persons, the concept of common predication views them as an inseparable unity. Swain, again, defines common predication as patterns of speech that refer to what the three persons of the Trinity hold in common with each other as the one God. Thus, here in Matthew 11, the authority of the Father and the Son are one and the same in revealing themselves and one another to men. Let's note one more thing about this particular text. And again, we see a lot of redundancy here, I understand, but we're just trying to stress this. We see these common things in different texts. Our Trinitarian knowledge, again, we see, is dependent upon divine revelation. Swain says it this way: the reason that we come to know the persons of the Trinity is that they name themselves in our hearing. I think that's important just to think. They name themselves in our hearing. There's a conversation we're hearing. We're kind of let in on this. Remember the phrase we used, I think last week maybe? Fred Sanders refers to this as insider information. If God did not tell us, we would not what? We would not know. All right? In other words, our knowledge of God as triune is knowledge based explicitly on special revelation. One final text, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, let's go over there. As we're turning, I suppose any questions or comments you've got at this point? Yeah, Andrew.
Spiration, which the Son and the Father, there are differences in that.
Yes, there must be, because the Spirit is not begotten. Okay, so the Father is not begotten, and the Spirit is not begotten. There's only one begotten, and that is the Son, who stands in relation to the Father as a Son to a Father. The idea of the Spirit spirating or proceeding, all right, or being sent from, we could say there's a sense in which the Son and the Spirit both share that idea of being sent, because the Father sends the Son, but the Father and the Son send the Spirit. I don't know if that's getting at what you're kind of referring to there. Again, we're not talking about a distinction in the essence of the persons, because the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But in relation to one another, they stand in that relation of unbegotten, begotten, and spirated, or sent in that regard. If there's not a distinction, then we end up having the Holy Spirit also being begotten, and then we have a Father and two brothers. That would not work. And that would not work principally because that would contradict the idea of the Son being the only begotten. It doesn't square with the text at all. So some people make the argument, they'll come back and say, well, why can't the Spirit and the Son be brothers? You know, in that regard, the concept of the Son's unique only begottenness guards us from thinking of the Spirit as a brother, which would put us more in akin to Mormonism than, you know, with Jesus having brothers, Jesus having Satan as a brother. And, of course, the Holy Spirit's not even personal, divine, eternal God in Mormonism. But Jesus being the only begotten would prevent him from also being begotten. I don't know if that fully answers your question, but it may get at it a little. Other comments, questions? Tom? Oh, no. We don't want you to die. A stink bomb. Well, depending on the question, I might just take you out my stomach. What you got?
The Unitarian point of
Well, what's interesting is, you know, when we get to like 18th century England, for example, into 19th century England, when Unitarianism has a real kind of a resurgence, it is a resurgence because the idea of Unitarianism is not like a new heresy that comes along. In the early church, in the second century in particular, there was a prevailing view among many known as monarchianism, that God is the sole monarch of the universe. Now, there's a sense in which that's very true. God is the sole king and ruler of all things, right? So then Jesus comes along, and we have to wonder, how do we relate Jesus, the Son, to the Father? This wasn't just a problem in the second century. This was a problem in the first century. You recall Jesus' conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees, all right? Look over in John 5. I think we've covered this text, but we were just thinking about it a few moments ago. Maybe we could mention it again. John chapter 5 is the story of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. All right, Jesus heals this man who's been laying there for, 38 years or so? And no one's put him in the water. No one's helped him there. And, the Jews are infuriated that he's healed this man on the Sabbath. And so they come to him in, verse 14. Jesus found him and said, "Behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore, so nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Here we have distinctions, do we not?
have the Father, we have the Son, and they're both working, right? Now, they're going to persecute Jesus, but he begins to speak about how, well, the Father's working until now. He's been working. He works until now. I'm working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? To kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. These scribes and Pharisees could be referred to as Unitarians. And since they believe God is one, God is a singular unit, he can't be divided in that regard. Jesus is persecuted for his miracle on the Sabbath, and that was bad according to the Jews. But they weren't going to kill him for it, all right? He was just guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Now, they probably could have enacted Sabbath laws or whatever and said they're going to kill him, but that's not why they're going to kill him here. They're going to kill him, or they want to kill him, because of his answer in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am what? I myself am working. They understood Jesus wasn't saying, you know, the Father does his thing, and I'm doing my thing. I'm just doing my thing. I'm just healing people. Just seems like a good thing to do. You know, the Father's doing stuff, and I'm down here doing something completely separate. No, they understood him to mean, by making God his own Father, by the Father working works and the Son working the same works, that Jesus is making himself fully equal with God. And this is just unacceptable. This is blasphemous to them. All right. There are references in the Old Testament to God as, for example, like the Father of Israel, right? But to claim a unique relationship to God as the Son of God and as God as your Father would be kind of a new thing and an unacceptable thing in their book, but an understandable thing. They understand what he's saying. It's not like they don't get what he's saying. No, they understand what he's saying. Therefore, he deserves to be killed. Now, to kind of come back to Unitarianism, Unitarianism teaches that God is one, right? They do not have any place in their theology for Jesus or the Holy Spirit to be distinct persons within some understanding of God that is triune in that regard. There's no allowance for that. Early in the church, in the second century and the third in particular, there are many debates and discussions, and then into the fourth with the Council of Nicaea and the growth of Arianism. How are we to understand the relationship of the Son, Jesus, to the Father? Is he fully equal with the Father? Which we would affirm from places like John chapter 5. Is he divine and eternal, but subordinate to the Father? In other words, not sharing fully in the authority and glory of the Father, which would kind of move us into the third century into the teaching of various individuals, but one Origen, for example, held the view of subordinationism, right? Or is he even less subordinate to the Father than that? Is he a creature? Which kind of moves us into Arianism and the teaching of others that would say that Jesus falls. Remember we wrote a few weeks back, we talked about creator-creature distinctions. All right? And there's a line here, and that line is not to be crossed. There's God, and then there's everything else, right? So, Origen would put the Son above the line, but he's less than the Father. Arianism and other forms of that would put the Son below the line as a creature. He would say he's not a mere creature, so he's like the first of all the creations of God, and then through him everything else was made. But he is creature in that regard. So in trying to relate the Son to the Father, the Son falls below the line and is no longer eternal. He's no longer divine. He is creature. Okay, I would say, yes, all three members of the Trinity are involved in the incarnation. But let's back up a little bit, and let's be really careful, and let's guard, you know, what we're going to say, because we don't want to say that the Son gave up some of his equality with the Father. That would mean that somehow, in the divine person of the Son, who is fully God, that there is some way for the Son to take some of his deity out and like set it aside. This would mean that God is what? Not simple, but composed of parts. Okay? And he wouldn't be equal anymore, and he wouldn't be God, because now he's composed of pieces and parts. All right? Now he's like a what? Now he's like a creature. So let's go to Philippians 2 real quick. I was just thinking, man, we're going to get done with all these notes and I have nothing to do. But, thanks, Tom. Okay. So, Philippians 2. Now, I don't have notes for this at the moment, and so you pray for me, because I don't want to say the wrong thing. I'm really trying in this entire study of God, it's very overwhelming, to be very careful with what I'm trying to say. And sometimes I'm going very slow, and sometimes I'm repeating myself, and but I'd rather repeat myself if I was saying the right thing than say too much. I don't want to do that. So, you ever want to feel small? Just teach the doctrine of God. You'll feel little and feel pretty pathetic. I've been doing this how long? And you still like, I feel like a babe. All right. Philippians chapter 2. All right. Let's look at verse 6. All right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, although, context of Philippians chapter 2, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to pursue humility and think of the others more important than themselves and consider the needs of the other and live a life of service and humility and love for their brethren. And then in the broad context of Philippians chapter 2, he gives some examples of those who do this. He talks about himself. He talks about Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. But principally, he talks about Jesus. Jesus is one who demonstrates this humiliation, this willingness to be humiliated. Now, so we should have this attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ in verse 5. Now verse 6. Who, that is Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay? That's fine. I think the old King James here is probably best, all right? Who thought it not what? Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Anybody carrying the old King James today? Look at that. Anna is the winner. Look at that. The rest of us are all just losers. All right, here we are. She gets the prize. I don't know what the prize is, but I'm sure it's something. So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why would Jesus not think that claiming equality with God was robbery? Because he was equal with God. He was God. He was God of very God, as our creedal tradition would say. All right. So it's not he's not stealing anything from the Father to claim that he is equal with the Father. He's already done this back in John chapter 5. All right. But, verse 7, emptied himself,
taking the nature or taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is where I'm really glad that Dolezal's not here this week. He was here last week, and if you wanted to know how pitiful I felt on the inside, it was pretty bad. All right, he's like sitting right there, and I'm thinking, I should just sit down and just say, why don't you teach Sunday school? I know you have no notes, but you can just do it off the top of your head, and you'll be just fine. And, he preached a sermon on this very thing a few weeks back at the Shepherd's Conference on what's often called kenotic Christology or kenoticism, all right, from the Greek text behind this term, emptied himself. I haven't heard his sermon, but I've read other things that he's recommended or other things he's said on this. But so rather than grasp onto that equality, all right, and selfishly hold it as if, you know, I'm not going to go down there and save those people. All right. it says in verse 7 that he emptied himself. Now, if we stop there, then we may come up with some really bad conclusions. All right? Jesus emptied himself. And the next statement that usually comes out of our mouth, or the next word that comes out of our mouth, is what? Of. We're looking for a preposition. He emptied himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of his equality. He emptied himself of his glory. I hope nobody just pieces things. Guys, you can't piece things like that and put them on Facebook. I have a little snippet here. Jason said that no, that's not what I'm saying. But if we supply that word of and then put like a blank after it, you see how we're almost inevitably we're going to get into trouble. All right. So we have hymns. I'm trying to think of the Wesley hymn. He did what? He emptied himself of all but love. Wow. Can we sing that? You know, what do we do with that? All right. Well, if we think of God being love, he emptied himself of everything but himself. It's just like kind of an awkward thing to even say. But usually when people sing that hymn, they're thinking he left his father's throne above. He emptied himself. He chunked all kinds of divine attributes or whatever, and the only attribute he kept was what? Love. As if you could separate the attributes and like take them apart as like, you know, pieces of a Lego man. All right. If we use that word of right after emptied and put a blank there and start trying to fill in the blank, we really get ourselves into trouble. All right. So let me suggest to you, don't put the word of after emptied. It's not in the text, and so just don't do it. All right. So what does it say? It says he emptied himself. And he doesn't empty himself by way of subtraction, nor does he empty himself by way of addition. Historically, in the church, the best kind of language that we have found to use with this is he empties himself by means of assuming to himself. Now, think of who himself is. Himself is the eternal God. Himself is fully divine. Himself is fully sufficient in all that he is. He doesn't need to add anything to himself to, like, become more than he was. Because he himself is still the second person of the divine Trinity from everlasting to everlasting God. He can't take away anything from himself. This would mean he wasn't really God. This would deny what we often refer to as divine simplicity. Right? This is why we covered things like divine simplicity several months ago. So when we got to the Trinity, we wouldn't go against the first couple of paragraphs in the confession. We can't forget those things. All right. Remember the opening line in paragraph 3? I think it says, I don't have my confession with me, I think it says, in the divine and infinite being. That's paragraphs 1 and 2. All right. There are three. Somebody read it to me. Who's got it there? Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3, opening line. Jeff, you got it there?
Okay, there you go. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. And it goes on to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right. So what does he do? He assumes to himself a human nature. And it's clarified here in verse 7 with two participial phrases. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He takes the form of a bondservant, a slave, which is a very humiliating, humble position to take. And he is made in the likeness of men. He takes to himself a human nature. Therefore, the person of the Son, who is eternal and everlasting, having fully the divine nature, assumes to himself a human nature. And now we have the person of the Son, having a divine nature and a human nature, being joined together inseparably. And this is where we really borrow from the language of the Chalcedonian definition. Remember that? We confess it each week. If you already have a copy of the bulletin, you can look at it. Let me pull it out and read these words to you. Might help you each week as we think through it, or as we confess it. In the bulletin, it's on page 6. The language that's used here, right in the middle, acknowledged in two natures. And here's the language: unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. It's not like the divine nature and human nature are thrown in the blender and it becomes something new, right? No, the divine nature is still what the divine nature always was. I mean, it can't change. You know, I, the Lord, do not what? I do not change. So it can't be anything different than it ever was, right? The human nature is a human nature, right? And it's assumed to the person of the Son and joined to the divine nature in such a way that, go on with the definition here, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So going back, Tom, to this idea of the Son coming, we want to be really guarded to not say something like in our verbiage, even though we don't mean, it's so easy to become a heretic. It's so easy to say something blasphemous. I mean, we've probably all done it at some point in time in our lives. We've said something improper about the person of the Son. All right? We've said something wrong. And, you know, I mean, I don't know how many times I've said wrong things. I remember years ago, I did a series on the Trinity. I was 27 years old. I just started pastoring a little church in East Texas, and the title to my sermon was 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, the doctrine of the Trinity. And I thought I was so clever. I thought that sounded so neat and so nifty, but it was a bad analogy. It was bad math. It was bad for math. It was bad for analogy on the Trinity. It was just wrong. And so a lot of times we say wrong things inadvertently, didn't mean to, or whatever. We're trying to actually honor the Lord. And this certainly happens in the history of the church. Second, third, fourth century is just riddled with people who are trying their best to say right things about God and about Jesus. They just don't know quite how to say it. You know, we should be very thankful. We're greatly indebted to those who've gone before us. We should be very thankful for those brothers that have gone before us, and sisters many times, you know, who've thought through things, coming up with things like the Chalcedonian definition. We don't realize how indebted we are to the history of the church for these kinds of things, the creeds and the confessions and the statements that have been made. So we want to be really guarded and careful that we don't end up saying that the Son emptied himself of some kind of divinity, equality, godness, that he might somehow add humanity to him and end up as a as a subordinate type being. There is a submission of the Son to the Father in the incarnation. While he is here in this life, he says over and over, I've come to do what? I've come to do the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. All right? Well, we speak of the person of Christ as being one person with two wills and two minds. He has a human soul. He has the human capacity to think. Jesus grows and in wisdom and in nurture. How does the Son of God grow? Well, he grows as an incarnate human nature, grows and learns. All right? He's not like a baby sitting there in the crib, Mary and Joseph looking at him, and he's like, you know, spouting off Hebrew and, you know, no, he's just a baby. But he is the eternal divine Son also with an assumed human nature. And so while we want to be guarded about that, Tom. Yeah. Laid aside his privileges. Yeah. We could probably find a better way to say that. But it's a footnote. I get it, you know. And it's a footnote trying to help, you know, about what this word emptied means. I wish I had a link. I don't think it's up yet to Dolezal's sermon from the conference. I'm sure it's supposed to be coming. And maybe when we get it, we'll look it up and send it out to everybody. Probably be very helpful. And so, yeah, that word emptied, kenoticism, has really messed up a lot of people over the years and taken a bunch of maybe well-intentioned people off a cliff and down a hill and into the abyss with a swine. all right, let's consider one final text, all right, Hebrews chapter 1. And let's look over there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And we're just going to look at the first part of it, right? Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son; today I have begotten you"? To which of the angels did he ever say such a thing? All right. Well, let's make three observations, and again, some of these are going to be overlapping, hopefully they'll be helpful. The first observation I'd make is this. The identity of the Son is here by the writer of Hebrews. The identity of the Son is revealed. Okay, so standing behind this text in Hebrews is a text from Psalm 2. You've looked at this before. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it says this, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is an example of what theologians often call, and I'm really going to mess this up, posopological exegesis. Prosopological exegesis, right? When you can't go to sleep at night, just say that about 100 times, and you'll be out, right? I think we spelled it right. Close. Prosopological exegesis. Now, what is that? But you might hear in the word prosopological the Greek term prosopon, which means person. All right. In prosopological exegesis, the definition is this: an interpreter clarifies the identities of the person speaking or spoken to in the text where their identities are otherwise ambiguous. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 2:7, if you just read Psalm 2:7, you might wonder, who is the Son? Who is the Lord? Who are these pointing to? But if you come and read this out of Hebrews chapter 1, who's the Son? The Son of God, or Jesus. Thank you for that good Sunday school answer, right? You know, when you're stuck in Sunday school, what do? The teacher asks a question, Jesus, you know? 9 times out of 10, that's probably going to be the answer in a Sunday school class with little kids, all right? Or with bigger kids. Here we are, all right? Well, the writer of Hebrews clarifies for us who this Son is from Psalm 2. He is none other than Jesus
the Son of God, who he's already spoken of in verses 2 and 3. He is the one through whom God made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who made purification for sins, and he is the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus, all right? So what is unclear in reading Psalm 2 becomes very clear in reading the inspired text of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1 in particular, all right? So the identity of the Son is revealed. Secondly, the begottenness of the Son is revealed or emphasized. Our text in Hebrews, drawing from the text in Psalm 2, notes that the Son is begotten. Go back there to Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So the Son is begotten of, well, we have to kind of fill in the terms here with the broader context of Hebrews and the broader context of the New Testament. He is begotten of the Father. So specifically, this points us to what we've referred to already as relations of what? Relations of origin. All right? This relation is in regard to the Son's relation with the Father. He, the Son, is from the Father. While the Father is from none, the Son is from the Father. Yet he is from the Father eternally and not in time. If the Son is not eternally begotten of the Father, then the Father has not always been a what? A father. All right? Swain notes that here we have in this teaching, what we have here is the teaching that, quote, "the timing of the Son's begetting occurs in the eternal, unchanging today of God's triune life." I just refer you back to what we covered a few weeks ago. We looked at several of those texts where Philippians 2:7 is either quoted or alluded to about "today I have begotten you," that it's not a reference to chronological type time. All right, it's applied to multiple events in history: the birth or the baptism, the resurrection. Here, Hebrews chapter 2, pointing to the coming of the Son into the world, the establishment of this new covenant reign. But then in Philippians or Psalm 2, it's connected with the idea of the eternal decree of the Father. Right? Begottenness is related to God's decree or purpose or will, which is as eternal as God himself being part and parcel with himself. We should not think of the divine being as in the heavens making up stuff to do when he gets around to it, adding to his list of kind of honeydews for every day. Some do this with the will of God. Some take the being of God and the will of God and they separate the two, as if God wills things throughout time. He wills something new, and then he wills something new again, and wills something new again. All right. Thus, we have the will of God detached from the very being of God. Gerhardus Voss describes God's will as, quote, "that perfection of God by which in a most simple act and in a rational manner he goes out toward himself as the highest good and toward creatures outside him for his own sake." Stated negatively, God's will cannot be separated from God himself. Since God is one in essence, his will is undivided. Or Richard Muller makes the comment concisely. He says, God is what he wills. All that to say that when God begets the Son, as in the decree, he does this, begets the Son, from all eternity. He is, in other words, we might use the phrase, he is eternally begotten. Note that all of this in Hebrews 1 is to effectively demonstrate the superiority of the Son over the angels and all that is made. For more on this, note a third observation. One final thing we'll say, and we're done. The full divine life of the Son is revealed in our text. This Son of God, begotten, not made, remember the creed,
is over all things, and it can be rightly said of him what is said of God by the Apostle Paul, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now you might think this is too grand of a conclusion, but this is the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews makes. Now we read Hebrews 1:5a. Let's follow on just a little bit more. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? What is the implication of this? And again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." What is the implication of this relation between the Father and the Son that is an eternal relation where the Son is always the Son, the Father is always the Father? Nobody says in verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him." Worship who? Worship the Father? Yes. But in the text, it's the worship of the Son that's being referred to. This relation of Father to Son that is making known to us the inner life of the triune God, where the Son is begotten of the Father before time's eternal, is revealing to us the identity of the Son, as to borrow from the creed again, he is God of what? Very God. And the other text in Hebrews chapter 1 will just demonstrate that even more. He, the begotten one, is to be revered and worshipped by all heavenly beings as fully God and so worthy of all worship and all praise. I think of the text in the book of Revelation where John falls down before the glorious angel. What does the angel do to John? He says, "No, get up. I'm what? I'm just a fellow servant. I'm just a creature." Worship who? Worship God. Worship is reserved in the Scripture, and it should be so in our own lives, for God and God alone, whom the Son is. He is God of very God. Well, let's pray together, and we'll come back and we'll look at some other types of texts, Lord willing, next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its help, its strengthening of our grasp of the glorious one divine being that is you, but also the distinctions that you have within your inner life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we give all worship to you, Father. All worship to the Son. All worship to the Spirit. For the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And we are to worship God alone. Bless you for your word that you've given to us. Bless you for the time we've had together. We ask, God, that you'd watch over us and guard us as we go into it.